Well, Romans chapter 8, as you're turning there, you know, last week I was listening to, I listened to, you know, a lot of K-Lite radio and other teachings during the week, but I heard a commentary, and I don't know who it was, but they said something like this, that Romans chapter 8, this passage of Scripture, was so important that if a Christian dropped his Bible and it landed on the binding, that it should automatically open to Romans chapter 8. And, you know, I believe it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And, you know, it's kind of, as we've been going through Romans here now, these, you know, last seven chapters, chapter 8 is Paul's conclusion to sanctification. And we get to understand the power behind it, which is the Holy Spirit. And before we found that the old nature had no good, and that the new nature had no power, and until now we've probably all felt a little bit inadequate as we've gone through the first seven chapters, I'm sure. But here in chapter 8, we enter into this chapter with no condemnation, and then we finish up with no separation, and then all the while through and in between, we have all things working for good to those who love God. What an amazing chapter. Doesn't that get you excited for it already? Well, hopefully you've read ahead. And, you know, one thing about a chapter like this is that, you know, I've heard dozens of messages on Romans chapter 8, and I'm sure you have too. And so there's nothing new here, but we just look forward to what the Holy Spirit is going to bring out as we go through it. So let's begin. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, here, the first thing you'll notice is that there is now or no longer any condemnation. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But the second thing some of you noticed, maybe the first thing, especially if you're using a King James Version or a New King James Version, is that the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is not actually a part of this verse. If you read some commentaries on folks that have studied it far back to the manuscripts and such, you'll find that that latter part of that verse, it's in the New King James and the King James, apparently was some overzealous scribe that, you know, maybe wrote it in the margin from verse 4 where it actually is, and somehow it got included in verse 1, but it's actually not there in the most reliable manuscripts. But back to the first thing, now or no longer any condemnation. And what does that mean, that now there's no condemnation? Well, it means that prior to the truths of Romans 5, 6, and 7, there were heaps of condemnation, weren't there? We studied that, the guilt and the shame and the sin and the penalty of that sin. There was plenty of condemnation there. And we came to understand this from those first four chapters. But now we are still on the theme of chapter 7, which is our justification and sanctification, and for the next few verses of chapter 8, we'll continue that thought. By now, you well know that because of the truth of justification, which is Christ purchased on our account, that we are no longer held accountable for that contract with the law requiring God's justice. And that's a free feeling, isn't it? That's a good feeling, knowing that we don't have to carry that weight. And it's important to be reminded of that over and over, that we are dead to that law. And you know, this past week over in Waimanalo, for our Loaves and Fishes ministry over there to a homeless group in Waimanalo Beach Park, where we have a church service, we have just like this, worship, a time in the Word, and fellowship, and we have a hot meal together. But we're going through the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 15 on this past Tuesday night, finishing up the chapter, and there was another brother that was teaching it, but as we were studying this chapter and talking about God's covenant with Abram, I was kind of struck with the fact that God caused Abram to fall asleep while he established his covenant with him. And it wasn't just asleep, as in a little cat nap, but the Bible says he totally knocked out. And it actually reads in verse 12 of chapter 15 of Genesis, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So he was really into this sleep. He was getting those serious, REM sleep or REM sleep, right? And then in verse 17 of that chapter, it says during the act of this covenant that God was making with Abraham while he slept soundly, that God walked through the middle of the animals that had been torn asunder or cut in half earlier in that chapter. God did this to formalize his pledge and to keep the words of his covenant with Abram and his descendants for freedom and for land, right? It was an all-inclusive covenant for descendants and for land and for freedom. And he was talking about, you know, the 400 plus years of slavery there. And what's really interesting about this and what struck me was two things. One, that the one with the land and thereby the power in this deal, who is God, the one that's offering the terms of the contract, and secondly, he is the one offering to die, swearing an oath of allegiance as he walked through those sacrificed animals. And that's how they solidified a contract in the Old Testament, was they would split these animals in half, they would put them out, and the person who was making the offer for the contract would walk through those animals and was basically saying, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, let it be done to me just like it's done to these animals. And so yet here in chapter 15 of Genesis, God making this contract with Abram, he's the one walking through the animals. And that's unheard of. And it kind of overwhelmed me as you think of Abram dying and God just handling all the details of this contract. You see, it was a one-sided covenant or a contract, wasn't it? So much so that God put Abraham to sleep so he wouldn't get in the way of it. He wouldn't mess it up by trying to speak or add to it or ask a question. Abraham didn't have anything to offer and no way to pay for any service or any recourse in the contract. God had the goods, so to speak, and he made the terms. Now, it's like you having a piece of land and I happen to need some land. And so normally I would approach you and I would make you an offer. You know, you've got the land, you've got the power, you've got the say-so, you've got something that I want. So I need to get your attention and offer you some terms that make you want to deal with me and eventually get you to sign on the dotted line so that we've got an agreement. And you see, God was offering Abraham a future and a hope, a family and a heritage, a place to hang his hat. Now, God had it to offer. Abraham needed it. Yet God offered it even though Abram had nothing that God needed. And God offered us salvation in the same way, didn't he? He didn't need our input. He didn't need to find out what we could exchange with him. He has heaven. And we didn't even know that we needed it. And yet God was making us an offer we couldn't refuse. He has what we need, and just as with Abram, God has the power to determine the terms of our contract. And yet he assumes the inferior position and walks between the animals, which were cut into two, which meant that if he doesn't keep his part of the agreement, may he be as those animals. And then through Jesus Christ, he actually takes that place, doesn't he? Are you catching this? God has the goods. He's got the power. He has the ability to fulfill the contract. We have nothing. We have no ability. He made the contract. He negotiated with himself on our behalf while we slept unaware, and yet we reap the benefits. And that's what we're talking about here in chapter 8. Wow. So here's one of the terms of the agreement. You are condemned no more. When did that happen? We didn't have to agree to that. That was just given to us. Take that for a moment and listen to what Matthew Henry said about this. He said, it is the unspeakable privilege and comfort of all those that are in Christ Jesus that there is therefore now no condemnation to them. He does not say there is no accusation against them, for this there is, but there that the accusation is thrown out and the indictment quashed. He does not say there is nothing in them that deserves condemnation, for this there is, and they see it and own it and mourn over it and condemn themselves for it, but it shall not be their ruin. He does not say there is no cross, no affliction to them, or no displeasure in the affliction, for this there may be, but no condemnation. Isn't that beautiful? There's no condemnation. They may be chastened of the Lord, but not condemned along with the world. Now, how can this be? Well, we see in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Freedom. Remember last week when I told you about my boys in the front yard? For those of you that weren't here, my two boys who are men now, but when they were like 5, 6 years old, we would let them play in the front yard because it was a nice big area, green, had a nice shade tree in it. And the law that I had to establish with them every time was don't go out in the street. And so the first thing they'd want to do, and it would occupy them for hours, was getting right on the curb and curling their toes over the edge of the curb, just wishing they could figure out a way to get around that law and get out in the street, you know? Now, I told you about that and them standing there, and as long as they had their toes curled over that curb and wanting to go in the street, they were under the law of sin and death. And it was killing them, literally. It was eating them up inside. And I told you about how, you know, sometimes they would just lean just a little too far and they'd lose their balance and step in, and then they'd be like, oh no, we did it, you know, and they were fearful because of that law. But then at other times, and eventually when they, you know, forget about that, when they were playing joyfully under the tree in the grassy area of the yard, they were under the law of the Spirit of life. They were free to enjoy themselves, to have fun, and not to be concerned about punishment or retribution or going too far or doing too much. You see, the law of the Spirit is not just the principle of the law. He also has the authority to exercise it. The Spirit of life is literally the life-giving and sustaining Spirit of God. That he does what he does in Christ Jesus means that they are in unity or in agreement together. Because we are sharing the life of Christ through the Spirit of God, he gives us the liberty to accomplish it and to do so joyfully and with fun. We can enjoy each other. We don't have to be all stiff and tight and worried and, you know, and crossing every T and dotting every line. Did you catch that? Are you guys awake? Man, I'm tired. Crossing every T and, yeah, whatever. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10 actually, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. It's not just a mere existence. We're not just striving, as that one song says. We're supposed to thrive. It's like a person, say a prisoner of war who is finally released from his captivity. And yet he has to make a choice. Either remain in the cell with the door open and his hands free, or to get up and walk out of that cell. Now he may not feel that he's able to cope with what's outside of those doors, depending especially on how much time he's been in that cell. And he may not even have the physical strength to get up and walk. But in our case, the Spirit of God is there to meet us in our weakness and to give us the means, and he gives us the hope that what's outside of that door is way better than what we've had in this little cell of judgment and conviction and condemnation. He gives us the means. So what Paul is introducing us to here is the result of everything that we've been learning up to this point. The justification that began the sanctification. And now we're wrapping it up. And just as he's just introduced again the two principles that he's been emphasizing all along, life and death. Our spirit, our spiritual nature versus our sinful nature. Now think of Jesus' words to his select apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 38, when he said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Boy, do I know what that means. I resemble that statement, as I used to say. Not just that it's hard to pray for an extended period of time without getting sleepy, but more so that my spirit is often, if not always, willing to do the right thing, but my flesh is weak to follow along. If I'm going to walk in this life in a way that represents what God has called me to, I need a strength which I don't possess in myself. The power is always the power of the resurrected Christ. Having accepted Christ as my Savior, I am invited moment by moment to draw upon his power through the Holy Spirit. And verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the law was not the problem, and we spent quite a bit of time on this last week. The law was not sin, it was good. The law was not the problem, it is perfect. But like giving paint and a brush to a child and asking him to paint a house, the paint or the brush are not incapable, but in the hands of a skilled craftsman, they would be sufficient to accomplish the desired result. So the law was perfect, it was holy, and it was sent with a purpose. But because it was dealing with us and our sinful flesh, it couldn't accomplish its mission. And we could not meet the requirements of the law because of this flesh. Otherwise, that law would have been sufficient. So God's perfect law needed to be met with perfection. And this is where it gets really exciting, because that's where God sent Jesus, heaven's sinless perfection, the perfect Lamb, in the form of our sinful flesh. He came as a man. And in Acts chapter 13, 38 and 39th verse, it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Isn't that wonderful news? The law wasn't the end of the story. In Romans 8, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this is an amazing principle because, again, as we talked about before, the law was not done away with. It wasn't canceled. It didn't become null and void. It was fulfilled and is continuing to be fulfilled in us. And we shared last week that when we love one another, we're actually committing that act of the fulfillment of the law. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says it this way, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This walk is a lifestyle of habits and thinking that characterize our lives. As Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, our lives will show the fruits of righteousness. We are saved in order to go to heaven, but we are also saved in order to keep the law, something we could not have done previously, and something we cannot do even now in our own strength, but something we can do through the power of Christ and with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now notice here that we're talking about more than simply the spirit of man in these verses. This is God's Holy Spirit, and that's what this chapter is about. The third part of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity. He was mentioned, believe it or not, only once or twice in reference in the first entire seven chapters of the book of Romans. And now, in chapter 8 alone, we're going to speak of the Holy Spirit 20 times. He freed us from sin and death in verses 2 and 3. He enables us to fulfill the law in verse 4. He gives us a new future and power by changing our very nature and giving us victory over the flesh in the next 8 verses. And he will confirm our adoption as God's children in verses 14 to 16, and then will guarantee our ultimate glorification in the last 13 verses of the chapter. As we see in just the next few verses, that's the goal of our preparation by sanctification, and this is an all-encompassing process of thoughts, words, and deeds. It takes the whole human to fulfill what the moral law of God demands, and only by the Holy Spirit. This moral law of God is based on the character of God. and his will for us, so you can understand why it couldn't change. It couldn't just go away. It's by desire, no longer by demand, because it is in our heart and no longer on our back. And it's somewhat the fulfillment of the verse in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 to 34 that say, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So that's a heart condition. It comes from the heart. And verse 5 of Romans 8 says, "For those who are according to their flesh, to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now remember, we talked about the need to change our minds so that God can change our hearts. Because as that quote by John Corson, God won't change your mind. He can't change your mind. Only you can do that. But he can change our heart. We can't change our heart. So we've got to change our mind to allow him to do that work in our heart. We choose, and God acts by his Holy Spirit to effect the change that is necessary to overcome our flesh and its past, its habits, its nature, its character. As we've heard many times from this pulpit, there's a quote that's attributed to Ralph Waldo Emerson, among others online, but Pastor Bill has used it many times. It's, "Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an action and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." This is what we need the Holy Spirit to help us with. And it all starts with changing our mind, sowing that thought. This carnal man is all about the deeds of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, it says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Man, as if that wasn't enough. Anything like those as well. "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For the mindset on the flesh is death," Romans 8, 6. "But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, Paul here is making a huge contrast, and this is not between the new believer and the mature believer. It's not between the weak Christian and the strong Christian. This is between the unbeliever and the believer. That's our contrast here, and we recognize it because we all had the BC days before Christ, right? And now we're in the AC days after Christ and with Christ. But all believers have a basic disposition to satisfy the cravings of their unredeemed flesh. And we know in dealing with that old nature that those cravings tend to creep back and try to get back in. And just as we experienced before Christ in our own lives, but when we received him, his desires became our desires. The principle here is pretty simple. You're either going to swim toward the waterfall and impending doom, or you're going to start swimming away from it to the safety of the shore. Now, it's easy to go with the flow of the river. Matter of fact, you don't have to do anything. Just hold your breath, put your hands behind your head, and float down river. And you'll find the waterfall, and it won't turn out well. It's harder to swim upshore, isn't it? Because you got the debris, you got everybody else that's going the wrong way, just like, you know, trying to get through traffic here. It takes effort. And we can't do it. Pretty soon we're tired out. And we may be swimming forward, but we're floating backward. We need God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the interaction of Christ. Jesus said it starts in the heart. In Colossians 3, 8 and 9. "But now you also put them all aside. anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So it's that choice. And returning back to chapter 8 of Romans verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It makes me want to back up to, we already talked about Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Let's go back to the beginning of that chapter where it says in verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And then further down in that same chapter in Colossians 3 and verse 12, it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, that's you and me, holy and beloved, that's you and me, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Ooh, don't you want that to be you and me? We need that. We need that. You know, that list of bad stuff was so long. Let me read this list of good stuff a little once again. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is where we find our direction. This is where we find the strength to let the Holy Spirit affect our heart's change. In 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, it says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So if Christ is in you, verse 10 of Romans 8, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You know, most Christians think it would be awesome if Christ would come right now and take us out of this world of sin and death. And actually, I would totally agree with that. Wouldn't that be awesome? He could come right now. As a matter of fact, every time I sing that song, what song is that? Jesus is coming soon. No, that one works, but that's not the song I was thinking of. But I'm a little disappointed whenever I sing a song like that and I get to the end and I'm still here. But the good news is he is coming soon. The bad news is it didn't happen right now, because we would love to get out of here. That would be wonderful. And yet, let me find my place in my notes again. This great news that we're reading here is that while we're waiting his return, he's enabling us to live a Christian life right here. You know, like we noted last week, that some people are still waiting for eternity, but your eternity started the day you were justified in Christ. We're already there, and we can live like it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now, in this old world of sin, and in these old corrupted bodies, we can live for Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is victory. That's a powerful victory. You know, the greatest victories come from the hardest fought battles. You know, getting out of here with Jesus tonight would be wonderful. That would be victorious. And nobody would complain. Oh, Lord, you know what? Could have used just a couple more minutes or another year. Or, you know, I used to think when I was younger, yeah, Lord, come right after I get married. Or, Lord, come right after I have some children. Lord, you know, right after this, right after that. No way. It's great right now. But the greatest victory is that we can remain here and be in him and live this victorious life in him. Not perfection, but direction, with our eyes on heaven and the Holy Spirit giving us the gas, the fuel to move forward and live a life that's pleasing to God. Jesus was fine with that. As you can read in John chapter 17, the 15th through the 17th verse, he was praying to the Father and he said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. It's like, what, Lord? But to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So that was more important to the Lord, is that we be sanctified and that we learn to live in this world as Christians, as victorious through his sacrifice. And verse 11 of Romans 8 continues by saying, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That's what we're talking about here. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Paul is giving encouragement not to live according to the flesh, but to put the flesh to death and the deeds of the body. Therefore, being led by the Spirit of God involves progressively putting to death the sinful appetites of our lower nature. This implies that while all Christians are in some general sense being led by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, that there are increasing degrees of it. The more fully people are led by the Holy Spirit, the more completely they will be obedient to God and conform to his holy standards. In John chapter 8, verse 31-32, it says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" God primarily leads his children into illumination of these divine truths. He opens them up. He clarifies them for us. The truth of Scripture, he makes it understandable to our finite minds, and then he divinely enables us to obey it by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's part of that process of sanctification. It's a spiritual enabling. It's not through experiences. It's not through excitement. It's not through this, that, you know, chicken skin feeling that you get. It's a very spiritual and yet very practical means that he does this, through the truth of his word, because in the truth, you're free. You're free indeed. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again," verse 15, "but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." You know, our old nature has to die. It can't be redeemed. It won't be redeemed. God had no plan to redeem our old sinful nature. If you're trying, then you aren't living for God. You can't retrain your old nature to live for him. So let's do this. Rather than to die trying, let's just try dying. It's so much easier. So he can truly and fully live in us and through us. Now, I'd like to wrap this all up tonight with a portion of a study by J. Vernon McGee, where he referred to a good friend of his, Dr. Newell. And he said, Dr. Newell said some very interesting things about this subject. He began with this: "To hope to do better is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. You say, I hope to do better, but you know you're not. You need to see yourself in Christ today and realize that only the Spirit of God moving through you can accomplish this. Give up hope on yourself and put all that energy to hoping in Christ. Then Dr. Newell said, to be disappointed with yourself means you believed in yourself. Somebody says, oh, I'm so disappointed in myself. In the words of Dr. McGee, well, you'd better be disappointed in yourself. You know no good thing is going to come out of the flesh, friend. Stop believing in yourself and instead believe that the Spirit of God can enable you through the new nature to live for God. Here's the point, isn't it? Where I didn't, God did. When I couldn't, God could. And where I won't, God will. Praise God. Praise God. He's our hope, our only hope. He's made the way. He justified you. He's sanctifying you. And next week, we're going to find out that what we have to look forward to is that he's going to glorify you. Amen. Stand up with me and let's pray, and we'll have the worship team come up and lead us out in worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for that redeeming work you did. You've brought us back to you, Father God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've given us the power through your Holy Spirit to live this life in a way that brings glory to your name, in a way that brings freedom and joy to our hearts and lives. Lord, we don't have to live as though we're under the gun, as though we're still those prisoners held captive by the penalty of our sin. We're free. And your Holy Spirit has overcome the flesh and given us the opportunity to fulfill your law by loving one another, by caring more about others than ourselves, by loving you and by having your desires as our desires. And you're going to bless every one of those things. And we thank you for that. Lord, thank you for the time in your word tonight, for the first half of Romans chapter 8. Lord, we look forward to hearing the rest, God, and learning it, letting it become a part of us and change who we are. Lord, give us divine appointments this week to continue to study these things, to think about them, to let them become a part of who we are, and to, in a practical way, to live them out, Lord, in a way that's pleasing to you, where we overcome the flesh and we do things, amazing things, in your power and in your name. We bless you tonight, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. Bless our fellowship. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.